We're going to be in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. Title today is, It's Me, Standing in the Need. All right, thank you. All right, it's me. We're going to not really look at the story of David's sin, but chapter 12 comes right after the whole situation of David and Bathsheba. The story of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, really is a dark stain upon the life and the character of David. I mean, you know, up until that point, it's just like we could say for all practical purposes, yes, he's human, but he makes a lot of really hard but good choices, right? Just in the way that he deals with Saul and Saul's, you know, neurotic thoughts about him and attempts to kill him. David shows a lot of spiritual maturity. And so in a lot of ways is a guy you can root for until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's like, what happened, right? The whole sin of it, right? You know how temptation is. You know, we don't have any reason to believe that David knew this was going to happen, but he comes out on his rooftop. Of course, the way their houses are built, you know, they'd come up on the roofs in the evenings, cool, and so flat top. And he's coming out and he looks down. He's the king. He's got probably the highest, you know, house in the or palace in the area, right? Looking down and happened to see some woman bathing, I think, on her rooftop. And boy, she's beautiful. And right there, you know, you think of Job. I've made a covenant with my eyes. You know, you can't control that first whoa, but you can walk away. Joseph, you can flee sexual immorality, you know, think of those things, but he didn't. It's kind of like Eve with the fruit. She saw that it was good for food, good to eat, you know, and good to make one wise. So he looked at her and thought, what a lovely woman in no uncertain terms. He could have stopped it there. But the Bible talks about making provision for sin. You ever make provision for sin? Right? If you're going to go camping, you got to get all your provisions together. Because camping without having all your stuff together is no fun. And so, yeah, making provision for sin. Hey, who is that woman that lives down there, you know? Go find out. Oh, well, that's Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Making provision for sin. Now he knows who she is. He could have stopped there, but he at some point sends somebody down there. Bring Bathsheba up here. We don't know exactly. There's a lot of details left out of this story because we can fill them in. It's not too hard to figure out. She comes and of course, they commit adultery. Hard to kind of do that without somebody knowing, right? Sent somebody down there to get Bathsheba, you know, all that stuff. So there's some stuff going on here. It's not too long later that Bathsheba sends a message back to the king, I'm pregnant. Right? Now, where's he all this time? Well, David has sent the army off to a war. They're across the Jordan on the other side. Battling with a city named Rabbah, the Ammonite city. It's what we would call Ammon today. They're over there fighting a war that David sent them off to do, and normally David would be with them, but this time he stayed in Jerusalem while the guys are... So he's sent, those guys off to fight. Meanwhile, he is tempted and succumbs to a pretty base, hey... You know what? I love, who is it, Ray Comfort? He goes along the beach in California. He's always talking with people about, hey, have you ever looked upon someone with lust in your heart? And pretty much everybody goes, you got to be kidding me. Everybody does that, right? And so in some ways you might say this is a sin that, oh, how could you blame him? What kind of prude are you? But this is another man's wife, and she's pregnant. So he's got a problem on his hand. So he tries to fix the problem. You know how sin is. No one can know I exist, or at least no one who might, you know, my servant, I can threaten to kill him, or he knows what's good for him, so he'll not rat me out. But yeah, no one who really matters can find out. And so sin has a way of pulling us down a pathway. And so he tries to get Uriah to unwittingly cover his sin. Hey, have Uriah come back, Bathsheba's husband, and under the guise of, hey, I need a report. How's the war going? He didn't care about how the war is going. He cares about, oh no, I got your wife pregnant. So he brings him home and he talks to him about as long as it takes to throw him off the scent of something's weird. All right, well, why don't you go home? In fact, I'll send some food to your house, you know, just because I know you've been working hard. And so he's setting Uriah up to what? Of course, he's been away from home who knows how many weeks, and he's going to come home. What's he going to do? Well, he wants him to make love with his wife. And that way, Uriah will never know the baby isn't his. And instead of, apparently Uriah had learned a few things from David. Because the very thing that Uriah does is totally like what David did with Saul. You know, when he could have killed Saul in the cave, and Joab saying, come on, man, God's delivered him into your hands, right? You know how it sounds so spiritual? And he says, no, this is God's anointed. God raised him up. God can take him down. I'll not kill him. And so that's the kind of thing Uriah does. He says, I'm not going to my house and sleep with my wife when my buddies are out there. They can't sleep with their wives. And they're out there maybe even dying right now, getting killed, and I'm here. And so he sleeps in the servants' quarters of David's palace. And so word gets back to David. David's probably, hey, did Uriah go home? No, he slept on the ground out here by the servants. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Okay. You know, sometimes people just don't know what's good for them. They just don't cooperate with the powers that be. And so, of course, David brings him back in. He tries to he doesn't really say how drunk Uriah got, because he clearly still had his sensibilities about him. And stay one more day, and then I'll send you tomorrow. But hey, today, why don't you eat with me and drink with me? And it gets him on enough alcohol that he thinks that surely he'll go home now. But nope, Uriah did it again. He slept with the servants' quarters there at David's palace. Wouldn't go to his house to see his wife. And so the next day, David knows, well, I got to send him back. It's just, so what does he do? Uriah, I got a letter. I need you to give the secret mission to Joab. And, of course, Uriah, why would he? It's between the king and the general. None of my business. I just do my job and deliver it. But inside that letter he's delivering are the instructions. Put Uriah out in the front and then have the guys retreat away from him so that he'll die. So now adultery, which, by the way, is a capital punishment under the law of Moses, death, becomes murder. Oh, I didn't. You know, throw the stone or swipe the sword, whatever, however exactly Uriah died. I didn't do it. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yeah, in fact, you did it in a slimy, slippery way. You had someone else do it for you. And so, David's sin. However, think about that. David goes from being the man who... you could say that's the kind of stuff that Saul did to him. And how many of the Psalms do we read through? And he's like, God, I'm being oppressed. I'm being mistreated. I'm being lied about. This is being done to me. And, oh, God, strike the wicked on my behalf, you know, and help me and raise me up. And God blessed him and helped him and raised him up. However, in this moment, David has chosen to act like the very man he had replaced. He had become a king, abusing his power to satisfy his lusts without a care for those he's crushed. And so that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let me read this. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and one and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him.' And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you have pity. We thank you that you are a God who's not willing that any should perish. And that even in our obstinacy, our wickedness, our sin, you are working to bring conviction to our heart. You are working to cause us to cry out in repentance to you and to believe and to be saved. And so I pray that, Lord God, as we go through this today, Lord, there are many things wrong with our society and with our republic. And yet, Lord, we have to start with ourselves. And so, Lord, we pray today, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts for the things for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nathan's story here, as we look at it, one has to believe that the Spirit of God had been warning David all along the way, right? Whether, you know, in the process of the sin, you know, as I kind of walks through those critical points that he's making a choice, I have to believe that he also, the Spirit of God's there. Walk away, you know, but didn't. Don't send that servant, but he did, right? Don't invite her into the room, whatever, you know, all the stages along the way, and then it becomes too late, but perhaps even later, don't send that message to Joe. Don't bring Uriah back here to cover your sin. Don't. And the Spirit of God working his heart, not because God's like this big killjoy, right? But because David is in the midst of destroying a man's family. And we're not, you know, this message is not going to be about trying to, you know, I'm not going to talk much about Bathsheba. She's part of this story. It takes two to tango, right? And so there's some problems there as well. But we're dealing with David today. This is our story. And so the Spirit of God was dealing with him, and yet David kept pushing it off. And so he gets to a point to where, you know, you get past all the scrambling to cover everything, and now, I think I've gotten away with it. You know, everything's covered. You know, that slight moment you get after sin to where it's just like, okay, I think I survived, you know. But it's always hanging back there, isn't it? It's always hanging back there, just waiting for the opportune time to come. Surprise, surprise, surprise. And you're like, oh, no, not that again. So Nathan's story. Nathan comes to God, you know, cares not just about David, but he cares about Israel. And he cares about the reputation that this is going to give within Israel. And beyond, he cares about all that's supposed to happen through David's line. And so David did not just commit one sin. He was daily sinning. He was moment by moment sinning, resisting the Holy Spirit. Standing, you know, so this is not about one, two sins. This is about a man who has been trapped in sin and is continuing to sin in the face of God. And yet all this over the top of God having raised him up to a very high position. And so this sin, you know, is an obstacle to the work of God through David. Think about it. He's a strategic person. God put, yes, he's the king of Israel, but more than that, God, it's not by chance. This is 2 Samuel 12, which comes after 2 Samuel 7, right? No brainer. You know what's in 2 Samuel 7? God promises David, I'm going to give you a dynasty, an everlasting. Your throne will last forever. Wow. And so it's through David that, you know, we get this kind of scoping down of God revealing. They already know there's a Messiah. There's this anointed one coming. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. But it's in David, particularly 2 Samuel 7, that God says he's going to come through you. Okay? The Messiah will come from your lineage, and you will have a forever throne. Your son will sit on the throne forever. He will be like a son to me, and I will be a father to him. And so that's a great promise. And so wrapped up within the concept of the Messiah, he's anointed. But anointed to do what? He's anointed to redeem Israel and the nations and to reign over the whole earth. And so this is no small part of God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption for the earth. And so David's messing it up. He's jumping into the waters of God, the river of God, and muddying it up so that everybody else has to drink muddy water. Oh, God was not pleased. And so Nathan comes in, speaking truth to power. Dicey. Dicey, isn't it? You know, even though God's more powerful, that doesn't mean you're invulnerable. You know, you, like, you come in there and tell the king, God's not happy with you. And I told everybody already. And he may just put you to death, and God might let him. Because that's God's, you know, I'm your servant, Lord, right? To perform whatever service you need. And sometimes in confronting powerful people, God may send in a prophet that he intends to protect, but other times he may be sending, here, I'm sending you a prophet who's going to rebuke you and see what you're going to do. And you know what they often did to prophets? They killed them. That's pretty much what happened to a lot of the prophets. And so, it's you know, today in America, people are slobbering at becoming prophets. You know, they're going to school to become prophets. Yeah, we all want to be a prophet. Woohoo! No. And that's like a death sentence historically. If you're a real prophet of God, it's not fun business. But this sermon isn't about Nathan. And so Nathan comes to tell, and he tells a story. Because he needs to, you know, David might shut him down too quick. And so sometimes you tell a story to slip the pill in. Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Right? Oh, there's a lot of medicine that we need. But we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it from God. We're just kind of sick and tired. And we get up and we go on our way. And we don't realize it, but we've just testified against ourselves. That when we stand before God in eternity, and we'll say, well, God, how could I have known? Then he'll just play that one back right there. Remember this moment? Oh, wow, yeah. I kind of purposely forgot about that moment. Ignored that moment. And so Nathan's story involves a rich man versus a poor man. It's kind of, you could say, a pretty classic story. You know, if you're looking for a plot for your next book, Lynette, you know, rich man versus poor man. Rich man abuses his power because he's got lots of money and in this case, soldiers and people who will do anything he says. So, classic rich man abusing poor man story. Who couldn't like that, right? And so David is going to empathize with this poor, powerless, poor man because David's been there. David's been there. Even when you would say he wasn't a poor man, when he was like a general. And so in that sense, I doubt he was poor. He had been elevated in society. But when Saul came after him, accused him of treason, he was on a run for his life. I mean, you know, so he was in poor circumstances. In fact, he was like a man without a country. He mentioned that several times. He ended up with the Philistines for a while because it was just getting too hot and heavy in Israel and he's fleeing for his life. And so he'd been falsely accused by Saul and hunted like a deer. And so he could identify with a powerful man abusing his power unjustly, unrighteously with a poor man. And so Nathan knew his subject. He knew his audience, as you say, right? And so the story is very straightforward, right? The rich man has plenty of lambs to slaughter. He has exceedingly many herds. So the guy who comes to visit him, whoever this traveler is kind of interesting. Yeah. Remember that this represents, so the traveler comes from far away. It's kind of like David wasn't used to leering at women over off the housetop. And she's like, how does temptation come? It's like a traveler from afar. Hey, I need lodging for tonight. Get out of here. Right? Or, yeah, come on in. Let me entertain you for a little while. But anyways, and so the rich man then, instead of taking one of the many sheep he's got, or let's say, yeah, I don't want to lose one of my sheep, but he's got plenty of money. Hey, go buy a lamb from the market or from a neighbor, whatever, because I don't want to lose any of my herd or whatever. Fine, spend some money. But instead of doing that, he sees, that poor guy down the street. I know he's got a lamb. I see him with his lamb all the time. You gotta, you know, notice no details here. But I would imagine they didn't take the lamb with no small kerfuffle, as they say. I think that's the technical term. And so, right? Probably, but yet you're a rich man. You got a bunch of guys. You pretty much can take what you want. And so they take the lamb. Now notice the description might seem a little strange for us, but let me put it. Clearly it's saying that this lamb is a pet. So just like you would have a dog as a pet, it was pretty common in the Near East to have a lamb as a pet. Why not? What's the difference between a dog and a lamb? Yeah, I mean, yeah, they look different and all that stuff, but I'm just saying it's the same concept, same thing. And so that's the picture. It's a pet. So could you imagine somebody coming into your house, some rich person, taking your dog? I'm sorry, but I'm going there. Taking your dog and going, whoa, what are you doing with it? Yeah, I'm having dinner tonight. That's my dog. No. You know, anyways, okay. I won't keep beating that. Instead of a dead horse, it's a dead lamb. So, yeah. And so this whole thing, he takes the lamb of the poor man and feeds it to his visitor. Now, of course, the details of how that all went down, you know, we're not told. But how does anyone come to a point of such gross sin and still choose it? I mean, when you hear the story, it's almost like, you got to be kidding me. You ever read any of those kind of stories or, you know, hear those kind of stories? You know, it's like, you got to, and then they did what? You know, and so it's one of those stories. Like, there's no way. Hey, you'd be surprised what the wicked heart of men and women choose to do. And so at this point, David can't control himself. You notice it doesn't say anything about Nathan saying, David, I need a decision. What should we do? He's just telling him the story. And David just kind of, at some point, kind of explodes with great anger, right? He is passionate in declaring judgment, right? He calls upon the Lord as a witness. Notice that. Right? As the Lord lives, right? As the Lord lives. This man will die. Now, wait a minute. I mean, it's bad what he did. But taking someone's lamb is not a capital punishment. It's not a capital punishment in America. And it's not a capital punishment in Israel under this time. You know what the punishment was for stealing somebody's lamb? Well, you had to restore it fourfold. If you got caught, right? If you got caught, you would have to pay that lamb back. You'd have to come up with either four other sheep or the monetary equivalent of it to pay it back. And notice David actually mentions that later, but right off the bat, he's like, this man's going to die, right? Oh, yes. And so it's in Exodus 22:1, by the way, where it tells us four sheep for one if you steal. But notice he adds, because he did this thing with no pity. See, that's what has David's ire up. Oh, he has done this with no pity. That's just, we call that, you know, we talk about mitigating factors. Those are the things that make your sentence lesser. Oh, Your Honor, he didn't know his father. Oh, Your Honor, he's a poor man. He has no money, you know. And so mitigating factors, okay, we're not going to be so harsh on this person. This guy has aggravating factors, right? Okay, so he starts out, okay, fourfold back. He did what? that was his pet. It was like a daughter. You're a dead man, right? And so that's kind of the picture. So David, you have to wonder if he didn't have so much guilt on his conscience, if he would have been quite so harsh in his judgment. It's an interesting dynamic that people who are overly harsh in their judgments are often hiding sins of their own. And I'm not just talking about Christians, people in general. You run into somebody, it's just like, they're just, I'm always right and everybody else is wrong, judgmental, and just as they're hiding sin. Or maybe it's not hidden. Maybe you can see it. It's just like it's everywhere. But they're just, they're guard. It's a self-protective measure by which we got ourselves insulated inside. I'm okay. Everybody else is the problem. Man against the world. And David, in that moment, he's ready to put another man to death when he's guilty of capital punishment several times himself. And so you would think that David would be like, okay, well, maybe we don't put people to death, right? I'm not really for the capital punishment anymore. I think, you know, you never can really know how guilty the person is. And so, but instead he's going the other way. He's overly harsh. He's ready to put him to death. And so, hiding sin, refusing to repent. And so they take it out on others. This is sort of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7:5 when he's talking to them about, hey, when you're trying to deal with a speck in your brother's eye, he says, you need to first deal with the beam in your own eye, right? And let me just quote it. He says, a hypocrite, first remove the beam or the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Yeah. And so, you know, when you've been fighting sin in your own heart and life, it doesn't mean you don't see someone else's sin and say, oh, it's okay. No, because, you know, fighting sin's gory stuff. And so, it's bad. That's why I fight it. And so when I go to help my brother or sister with their sin, it's like, okay, yeah, this is bad stuff. We got to get rid of this. But I have a lot more compassion coming alongside them. I'm not so quick to be judgmental. Maybe I can understand God's heart, that he's not willing that any should perish. And we see how much mercy and grace God gives out, not because sin is no big deal, but because going into eternity lost is. Right? Well, let's pick it up, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Well, harsh words. You know, there's punishment. You know, every son is disciplined by their father. You know, and as earthly fathers, none of us are perfect in disciplining our sons. But if you've got any kind of heart at all, you know, you're trying to do your best for your kids. And of course, you know, as they get older, there's like, yeah, that's not the best, you know, right? And, you know, we get too big for our britches, far too young in life. But, you know, you don't have to be perfect in your discipline of your son. That's just kind of the nature of discipline, is that just the sheer being disciplined to do anything in life, even if it's not perfect, build something in a person, right? You know, it's why so many grow up and they go out into the world and they just can't keep a job, because half the time they've never had any discipline at home as a young person. You know, and I'm not saying you got to have your kids out there doing child labor. Oh, got to protect these poor little kids, right? No, I mean historically, kids start working. Yeah, they can't do very much, and sure, they're going to take more breaks than the parents and all that stuff, but hey, life's tough, and if you're not disciplined, you're going to have a lot of problems. Well, the same thing's true spiritually. Let's get real. The effects of sin are devastating and harsh, and if you're not disciplined, get ready for a lot of lumps, and listen, is there not a one of us who hasn't had our lumps in life, right? And but the grace of God, and so the meaning of Nathan's story, he waits until David's, the wise man waits to let him respond, right? Let's get all this out here, David. I need to know what's really going on. Now, God knows, but David, let's get out of your heart what's going on, right? And so he waits, and he masterfully reveals that the story was a picture of something that David didn't know. You are the man. I'm talking about you. And I think it only took a split second for David to get it, right? You know, as a sudden realization. And he's just laid a sentence down. That man shall die. Notice that God wasn't quite as harsh as David. Interesting. Notice God didn't keep the law, so to speak. And I think one of the things we forget, you know, I had a Jewish, a non-Christian rabbi one time ask me, you know, he said, I think he was trying to put me on the spot, you know, and he goes like, is there grace in the law? I said, oh yeah, it's all through it. And he was like kind of taken aback. I've never heard a Christian pastor say that. I was like, really? You gotta be kidding me. Oh man. If you come out, and listen, even the prophets of the Old Testament, David himself got it. God, if you really want us to kill a bunch of lambs to cover our sin, then I would do it. But what you really want, Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, that you will not despise. And so these are guys who are looking to the law, and that's what they got out of it. And so sometimes I think we've misrepresented and misunderstood the whole purpose of the law and the whole point of what Moses was saying and what the prophets said off of it. So the meaning of a story, you are the man. It's a natural tendency of man, not just to hide his sin, but ultimately to try to avoid the consequences of it, right? It's not so much, you know, that people find out I sin. It's what that then causes. You know, right? Oh, you're going to have to step down from being pastor now. Right? You can't be king of Israel and have murdered somebody. You know, what's going to happen? And so we got to hide this thing. And so, you are the man. Quickly lets him know, I know everything, David. God, more importantly, knows everything. This story's about you. And this time, you are not the poor, persecuted man. Right? Notice, you are the man. He knows immediately, I'm the rich man in the story, not the poor man. He used to be the poor man in the story, but he's not anymore. And so, it's interesting that we try to build a society on not having to pay the price for our sins. Now, there's mercy, and then there's helping people to avoid consequences, right? And that's part of, as a parent, you realize that, okay, so my kid sins. Okay, it's not like, okay, thou shalt die, right? I mean, Lord help the kid has that parent, right? But on the other hand, if there's no consequences, right, there has to be something age appropriate that gets their attention to understand there's consequences in life so that in your home, you've kind of got a protected environment, right? If I know that you ruin their world when you take the computer away or the phone away or whatever. Child abuse. But believe me, the stakes get a lot higher when you're out there as an adult in the world, right? It could be your life making the wrong choices. And so mercy is not mercy unless sin is seen as sin. Let me say that again, right? If I'm just saying, hey, let's avoid consequences. Oh, you did what? Okay, let's help you avoid the consequences. I'm treating it as if what you did is no big deal, right? That's not mercy. It's actually stupidity. That's not mercy. And of course, it's kind of what we've been doing in our society. You're actually helping to ruin and destroy the moral fiber of those kids when you do that. No, mercy is mercy when sin is sin. Right? And to the degree that we see how bad our sin is to the degree God's love is. But if my sin is nothing, then Jesus dying on the cross is nothing. He died for nothing. Sin's nothing. No, sin was so great that God himself came down on this planet as a man. And let us put him to death. Really, he laid his life down for us. All the time, people spewing and spitting. Everything that you would never put up with yourself, he went through for you. You are the man. And so, when sin is sin, God's mercy is great. So consequences are the grace of God. They're the grace of God. You know, if I jump off the bridge and it's only 10 feet down there, the consequences aren't so great. But when it's 110 feet, there's some, okay, I better know what I'm doing, first of all. And we could keep going, right? And there are some of those master guys who can dive in out down in Acapulco. You know, we used to watch them as a kid, right? They jump. 5 seconds later, they do the dive into the, you're just like crazy guys, man, right? They got away with it. They're not going to do that out of an airplane at 40,000 feet, right? At some point, you reach that. So consequences, choices. And it's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God that tells us you can't ignore this. Okay, you can't ignore this. You got to deal with it. And so David was working hard to ignore it, working hard to get rid of the consequences. But we have to deal with our sins. We have to deal with sin in our lives. And if it wasn't for Jesus, we'd have no hope. If my only hope was, okay, let's be perfect. Well, I blew past that one when I was 3, right? Okay, now what can I do? Okay, let's do the karma thing. My good stuff can outweigh the bad stuff, Well, who's the judge? What's he thinking? And of course, that's not good enough. God's not saying, hey, 51% fertilizer, come on. Or no, wait. 49% fertilizer? Come on in, son. It kind of stinks up here, but no. That's not how God's operating things. He's looking for those who will deal with sin in their life, but through Christ. Now, David was running from his, and it needed to be nipped in the bud because he was in danger of really messing up some things for God. And so God had staked a lot on David, yet he doesn't hide David's sin. Notice that. Notice God's not like us. Oh, no, I put all my stakes on David and he sinned. Now, God knew it was going to happen. Notice the story is not Saul, bad, wicked king, David, perfect, righteous king, right? No, they both sinned greatly. You know what the difference is? When confronted with his sin, what did David do? He repented. Saul was an arrogant man, or had at least become one, and he was more angry with God that he was being held accountable, blaming everybody else, never hearing the words, "You're the man. I am not the man." And so that's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. It's not that the righteous have never sinned. It's that when they heard the message, "You're a sinner," they repent. And we keep walking in repentance. You know, it's not like, "I repented 20 years ago and I'm done," you know. Praise God. No. We enter the path to Christ is a path of daily repentance. "Lord, help me. In my flesh, I'm pulled this way and I'm pulled that. Help me to follow your spirit, to listen to you and to obey you and to become more like you, Lord." So God doesn't hide David's sin, even though he's going to take a hit for it. Do you know that God, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, said, "I'll build my church"? He identified with us. Do you know he knew we were going to be like what we are today when he did that? He identified with us knowing that, like David, we're going to sin. We're going to blow it up. And we're going to do, I mean, not just, I lost my temper. But even things as horrendous as these child sexual abuse going on in different churches. And so he knew that stuff was going to happen. And he's not for that. He despises it. It heats up his wrath. And yet at the same time, this is the case we're all in. It's not like the world out there is any better. And so he's calling us. He identified. And so God's not afraid to be connected to our sin. But he's not going to walk arm in arm with us and pretend like it doesn't exist. And so David had sinned in the face of God's great blessing, right? God had greatly blessed him. I remember the battle against Goliath. God gave him victory. It wasn't David's. God gave David victory. David has slain his, Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000. God gave him great victories in battle. He became a top general for Israel. God gave him wives and children. David was one of the top men within the country. And then one day he becomes king, and God promises him a forever dynasty. And says, "I would have given you much more." See, notice the blessing of God. God had blessed him. And we should note that this was, what David does was a normal thing for kings. Not just back in those days. It's a normal thing for presidents to cast their eyes upon some presidential potential bedmate. "Hey, who is that? Oh, yeah. Let her know I'm interested." And we should note that, what the nations around wouldn't have batted an eye at. So the king liked that woman and took her. You know, and in that case, you could say he wouldn't even have to kill the guy unless the guy wouldn't shut up. "Hey, I'm taking your wife." "Okay." You know, or if he's going to throw a fit, "Okay, you're dead, man." Right? That would have been no big deal in the nations. But because this is God's land, the one true God, the one who doesn't put up with sin, David isn't going to get away with it. And so God would not countenance such a thing. So David is like a man gobbling. Think of it. He's just gobbling up grace. God's giving him grace, grace, grace. "Oh, yes, thank you. Yeah, all right, this is awesome." And then, but that's not enough. And so he's going to take some grace from Uriah's plate. And then because, you know, he doesn't want Uriah to see that. He just ate his plate. Let's get rid of him, right? Let's take him out. And so, boy, you know, listen, I'm talking about America here today. We have been so blessed. And we've just been gobbling up blessings left and right. Just shoving into our face. We're a bunch of porky pigs. And yet, it just seems like we don't have enough. And we just got to go out there and get it from some more countries and more places. Or we're doing it within our cities. We're doing it within our towns. Family members are doing it to family members. In so many different ways, we are gobbling up the grace and the mercy of God, taking it for granted. And you can't do that and survive. But God in his grace is faithful. To send voices out of the wilderness to tell us a story, or to try to get our attention, both the Holy Spirit working in our souls and our minds, but also people that God sends our way. And so, I think God's concerned about the United States of America today. And I think that God is trying to get some voices to rise up and not just to point the finger at people. Yes, you are the man. But notice that in there, there's this sense that, yes, you've got some devastating things coming, but there's also there's some hope in it. There's some hope in it. God has not cast you off. God is not calling for your death. God has provided a measure of grace and mercy for you, so that you might go forward. And so it's easy to point at the sins of the nations around us, but we have been more blessed by God than any of them. We've had more of the gospel and the truth of God spread throughout our land than any of them. We have no excuse. We are far less without excuse. Will not God be more greatly displeased at our sin than any of the sins of the nations who had far less grace? Of course. And so, notice that he uses the phrase of David, you despise God's commandment, and then later it says, you despised me. To despise the commandment of God is to despise him. You can't separate the two. And to be honest, there's a lot of Christians across this country who, at the end of the day, despise God's commands, despise God's words. And so we take, you know, the black highlighter out. I don't like this part or this part, and we say, well, we're just praising God because all God really wants is for us to love one another, and so in the name of love, we'll break all of His commandments in order to show love to people. If you really love your child, you don't let them do whatever they want. You show them right and wrong. You teach them. You love goes through those difficult times of wrestling with a person, not literally, but emotionally. And at some point, you let them go, and you can't control them. But you're saying, I just pray, God, that you'll take everything I tried to pour into that child, and now that they're an adult, help them to, now, God, you're their teacher. And I pray for them that they'll hear your voice, and that they'll hear you and respond to you in repentance instead of arrogance, brazenness. And so David knew the truth of God, but he wanted sin more than he wanted God's truth, and he kept doubling down on that. He did a sin anyways, over the top of what God said. I don't know how he justified it. Maybe I know better than God. I don't know that he said that. I think it was just more like, we'll deal with the effects later. You know, the bait may be delicious, but now Satan has you in his hands. And he's going to manipulate you into more and more sin, worse and worse sin. It doesn't end. Oh, he doesn't stop. It just keeps pulling you down, right? It just gets worse and worse and worse until you are lost, lost, lost. It's a long descent into the depths of lostness. It's a bottomless pit. It's an abyss. So despised has that idea of lifting the head disdainfully against God's word. Is that not a picture of our republic today? Is this not a picture of many Christians who give lip service to God but despise his words? Let not a man bound by sin think that he can have freedom. Enough said on that. So he gave the enemies of the Lord, notice, occasion to blaspheme. That's verse 14. Nathan tells David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And there were those within Israel who had refused to bow the knee to Yahweh. And they hated the ways of Yahweh. Most of them were probably secretly doing that. And there were those of the family of Saul who hated David and disbelieved, blasphemed against the fact that he really was called of God. And so, we see that with a guy later who's basically accusing him of having stolen the kingship from Saul. And which nothing could be further from the truth. So blaspheming against God, saying something about God that's not true. And it's happening all across our land today. And yet sometimes we as Christians can be the worst ones blaspheming God. And so can a righteous man come from such a line? Here's David. He's causing, just messing up bigly, as they say. And how could a righteous, something good come from such a line? Well, the answer is not in the flesh. You see? The Messiah would not come from the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel, because there's just something genetically awesome about these people. No. In fact, through Moses, God told him, as he's bringing them out as a nation, I already know you're going to be failures. And you're going to be dispersed to the ends of the earth. But when you get there, remember me. Turn back to me, and I'll bring you back in the land, and I will show you my goodness. See, the grace of God and the story of Israel is the story of the Gentiles. Hey, didn't we get cast aside at the Tower of Babel? You want to serve false gods? Have it. And yes, he then turns and he creates another nation. He creates Israel, but for the purpose of taking back the message, the nations, for being a witness to the nations. And so God loves you. God cares about the lost in our country. I got to get this to the end of the sermon. So just a couple things. Last thing, God gives judgment to David, but he also gives him mercy, right? He doesn't execute him. He doesn't remove him from the kingship. We might think that was a little too gracious, but God had made some promises. There's some things that had to happen. And so notice, like I said, God, when God gives a law, he's showing us what's right and what's wrong, but he's also, he's showing us that, you can't be absolutely perfect. And if I held you accountable, you're a dead man. Well, what's that posted? That's supposed to then call out for the mercy of God. Okay, God, I can't do this. And so only you can remove my sins from me. And that's what it says of David. God says, I've removed your sin from you. Well, how could he do that? Oh, because his son, long time ahead, it's on credit. God says, one from your line will come forth and he will pay the price, not only for your sin, but for the sins of the whole world. The sins of everyone who will believe upon him. And so, Brad, if you'd come. America has been sinning for a long time. In fact, you could say we were sinning even as we became a nation. You remember? No king but King Jesus. Right? The founding generation were not a generation of pious saints. There were a lot of sinners there. Oh. And so God, just like he already knew Israel was going to sin and fail and not do it, but yet there was mercy there. The same thing with our republic. Quit looking at the nations when God is saying to us, you are the people. Quit looking at the sin of others when God is saying, you are the man. And so the message today, we need to be a repenting people. We need to be a people who are hearing the Holy Spirit and doing it, even if we pay a price for it. And so let me just remind you, I want to remind us of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany during the Nazi Party in the 30s, when the Nazi Party was coming up. Hitler became chancellor in 1933. Leading up to this time, Dietrich was one of those rare voices the Nazi Party had within their planks, their platform, was what they called the Arian paragraph, right? If you're a Jew, you know, it was just, you can't be a part of the party. And it was very clear they were signaling that they were very anti-Jewish. And so Bonhoeffer, he had Jewish friends, Jewish pastors. And he's like, hey, we can't agree with this. We can't go along with this. But there were a lot of pastors, Lutheran pastors, who were like, because it looked like he could, you know, Germany was in trouble. And they were looking for some hope. I think it was Eric Metaxas who tells a story about, he says, at the time there were 18,000 Lutheran pastors in Germany. Of those 18,000, 3,000, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from the beginning stood against the Nazi party. And we're trying to wake up the other pastors. We gotta stop this. You can't agree with this. You can't just coddle this. And on the other end of the spectrum, there were 3,000 pastors who loved the Nazis, even after they showed their fangs. Yeah, I mean, you know, they loved that. Oh, yeah, those bad Jews, let's get them. Okay? So 3,000 on one end, 3,000 on the other end. Out of 18, that leaves 12,000 in the middle. You know, the problem with Germany wasn't those 3,000 who loved the Nazis. The problem with Germany was the 12,000 in the middle, who couldn't make a choice, who couldn't stand for truth when it would make a difference. And he also tells the story of Martin Niemöller, an older, because, you know, like it's so easy to do. Dietrich was a young guy. Oh, you young guys are always wanting to fight. Calm down, young man. You know, I've lived for a lot of years. Follow me. You know, and I'm not trying to make fun of, there's something to wisdom of years of age. But God was speaking through Dietrich. And it was the couple of months before Hitler became chancellor in November 6th of 1932. He's preaching in the Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church there in Berlin. All the bigwigs are there. And he's preaching, a lot of pastors, and he's preaching to them out of Revelation chapter 2 about the church of Ephesus. And he says, and the line he's pressing to them, you've lost your first love. They were there. It was Reformation Sunday. They're celebrating Luther. Oh, Luther, we are the Lutherans. Great. Oh, yeah, awesome. We are so great. We are the ascendancy of understanding of God. And yet he was hammering them. You celebrate Luther, but you're not like Luther. Luther followed the Spirit of God. You're not. You're afraid to follow the Spirit of God. You're cowing down to stuff. Anyways... January 1933, Hitler becomes chancellor. Dietrich was already scheduled to do a talk on the radio. And he was already planning on talking about servant leaders. That in the church, God calls leaders to be servants. And so there it is, February. He starts, Hitler's been in for just a month. And he's starting to do his talk, and he gets going on, and it's pretty clear. It's just totally the opposite of the Nazi party. You know, if you're going to be a leader, you lay your life down for the people. You know, it's all, and all of a sudden, the power to the radio station went off. It was too late. Martin Niemöller was talking to a bunch of pastors about the glory of Germany and how we're going to do this and we're going to do that. And Hitler got wind of it. And so he calls him in. And he basically, in short order, says, you leave the glory of Germany to me. You go back to your church. And at that moment, he knew we waited too long. But he then, I'm going to do what I can to stand against this, right? So he finally made the good choice, but he waited too long to make a difference for the whole of society. And so, listen, we can point our fingers at people who are lost, right? We can point at people who are just lost, and they're just doing what lost people do. That's not the problem. No, it is a problem for them and for the people around them, but God's looking for people in his church who will stand up for the truth and love truth more than reputations, love truth more than a nice cushy position, In this case, these pastors had positions in churches and stuff, and oh, people are going to look down on me, and I might, you know, this might happen, that might happen. It's like, so what? If you're Luther said, Luther had to stand against every demon. But he said he mentioned that he's like when I went into there and they're trying to make me recant, it's like I had to stand against every demon and stand for the truth. That was not easy. And Luther lost a lot of stuff. And yet God was gracious to him. And he'll be gracious to us if we'll wake up, if we'll hear the truth, if we'll say yes to the Spirit of God. Instead of saying, oh, I'm just here for the American dream. I'm just here, you know, just go back to enjoying my sports and my food and my vacation and all this stuff. And it's not that those things are wrong and bad. It's just that that's all we're living for. Meanwhile, people are dying, lost, going into hell, and we're losing our republic. And we might say to ourselves, well, those sinners. That's what happens. Que sera, sera. No, no, no. You don't want to go through what can come. And the only way to stop it is to repent.